The Lord be with you. It's my privilege to be here with you today. I'm preaching on texts that are situated right among Paul's greatest hits, right? But they aren't Paul's greatest hits. They're right in there. There's Romans 8:1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's one of Paul's greatest hits. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purposes. One of Paul's greatest hits right there in Romans 8. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That's Romans 8:38 and 39 right there in Romans 8. The lectionary chooses to give me verses that include the word suffering, futility, and groaning. And so I thought, okay, it's a little bit of a challenge, but then I found out, you know, maybe it is one of the greatest hits because in a bathroom in Grand Haven was this little, you know, inspirational verse, evangelistic sort of sticker thing. I thought they only ended up in men's bathrooms on the back of urinals. Little did I know that evangelistic things also end up in women's bathrooms, and here's one reminding us, I'm no longer a slave to fear, but a child of God. So maybe I do have one of the greatest hits after all here. Because there's hope embedded in the words that I have. It's a hope that's grounded in a trajectory, where we're going. And it's the idea that where we're going is towards the image of or icon of Christ. So I hope to bring you not just the word this morning, but also the picture. Kind of like the children's message. I mean, do any of you wish you could be in the children's message some Sunday morning? Because here are things I can touch and things I can smell and see and relate to. And then I sit here and I listen to words, which have, you know, sometimes they land, sometimes they don't. So this sermon will be in a couple of parts. One, you'll get some words, and then I'll introduce you to some images and use those to help us think about what it means to have this hope that's grounded in the fact that we're moving somewhere, and that somewhere is towards the image of Christ together. But first, it seems that this is a season of groaning. I've heard a lot of groaning. No matter what side of the political aisle you fall on, as soon as you hear something about tweets, maybe you groan. I certainly do. And the text alerts us to the fact there's a lot of groaning on, going on. There's the earth groaning for redemption. And so I've been trying to listen the last couple of weeks to see if I could hear this groaning. What does it sound like when land is abused? Is there groaning involved when land is abused? What does it taste like when the earth can no longer bear our poison? And does that cause groaning? What happens when the earth is forced to drink the blood we spill in violence? And does it somehow vomit it back up? Nina Simone, a singer who passed away probably 20 or 30 years ago, sang a song she didn't write, but sang it better, I think, than Billie Holiday. She said, "Southern trees bear strange fruit, blood on the leaves and blood on the root." And sadly, that groan still resonates today. Are you familiar with the sound of the crunching and cracking of parched earth under drought or famine? And so we ask, does creation have hope as it waits, groaning with eager longing to be set free from bondage to decay and futility? Are you attuned to the groaning of animals? Since we're part of this creation and share this earth, have you ever been in the presence of mourning animals and tried to comfort them in their loss? Am I just making stuff up there? No, I mean, my experience, we came here with two wonderful horses. My wife runs a therapeutic horse riding facility where people with disabilities and other people who've dealt with post-traumatic stress can be around horses and connect in a way they have often a difficult time connecting with humans. And so these horses are partners with her in ministry, real partners in ministry in a way that I can't be, because though I've put on some weight, I'm not a 1,200-pound horse. And soon after we moved here, Mr. T started colicking, and it was very sad. We stayed up all night, and eventually Mr. T had to be put down. And Nobi, Mr. T's stable mate, was mourning. Those were sounds of an animal feeling and experiencing loss and confusion. And so we're not the only ones who are affected by this. I mean, all of creation suffers as well with our contingency and fragility, and we long for redemption. Have you heard the groaning of creatures that have been betrayed and turned into commodities due to a sinister interpretation of this biblical concept, having dominion over creation? What does it mean to have dominion over? And how many lives, human and otherwise, have been washed under that? Do you hear your brothers and sisters groan? I groan with my colleague Todd Billings, who has an incurable form of cancer and daily faces his own contingency. Do you have children? Or if you don't, do you groan when yet another person asks, why don't you have children? When either you couldn't or it's a choice not to and you're tired of justifying it. Or maybe you do have children and you groan because the decisions that they make, they have no idea the impact it has on us. And we groan. I groan with Sarah Campbell, a Western Theological Seminary student who this week suddenly lost her father, Tony, to a massive heart attack at 62. I groan with the parents of children with disabilities who are consigned to be spiritual nomads. They're ostensibly welcomed everywhere. I mean, nowadays there's ramps and there's lower water fountains for wheelchairs and wider doorways. However, we haven't created the social ramps and ways, so if they are in a place that's made physically accessible, they aren't necessarily welcomed as friends and as valuable, potentially valuable contributors to the body of Christ. And I groan with families I've met. Do you, like Paul, groan as you find yourself doing what you don't want to do? And what you do want to do, you can't do. I groan and hope for this redemption and this transformation. We groan as we wait for glory. And we aren't alone in this groaning. It's part of our biblical narrative. Exodus 2, the Israelites groaned under harsh treatment from the Egyptians. Judges 2, the Israelites groaned because they've done evil in the sight of the Lord and are facing the consequences. Joel 1, the seed withers under the hard clods of dirt, and the pastures dry up, and the animals are left to groan in the biblical language. In Mark 7, when Jesus is leaving Tyre and Sidon for the Decapolis, he's called to heal a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. And Mark's gospel, being the messiest of all gospels, where we're not afraid to have spit and mud and things like that, he tells us that Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ear, spits on the ground, and he groans. We're going to get to glory. But there's a lot of groaning that we have to take seriously. Against this backdrop, is it still possible to say, along with Paul's greatest hits, that we know all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purposes, or that nothing can separate us from God? Can we affirm this attentive presence of God in the world with us and avoid using Paul's greatest hits as platitudes or blunt instruments of apologetics or a thin theodicy, a very thin theodicy, like a young man I knew named Jeff, who was working late hours and going to school late hours and fell asleep at the wheel and got in a crash, killed a father, and the son who was in the car lived, And trying to deal with it, he said to the family, "We know all things work together for good." Ouch. Groan. We can't use these verses as lacquers to just gloss over the cracks in our life. We have to take these cracks seriously and realize that this is part of the fallen world that we live in. And we are all groaning, but we have a trajectory. We have hope. But we can't just let them be white noise that camouflages the sounds of our groaning. Paul gives us a reason for confidence and hope. Even in our groaning, God is for us, with us, in us, and most importantly, is conforming us together to the image of God's Son. God in Exodus saw and heard the groaning of the Israelites, and more importantly, the text says, "Indeed, I know their suffering," using a word for know that designates the kind of intimate connection reserved for marriage. God was with the judges, even though some of them make fine children's Bible stories if you leave out a lot of the details, and some of them you can't do anything to stretch them to fit them into children's stories. Yet somehow God was with them. And Jesus, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, touched and sighed with the man born deaf and mute. According to Paul, our groaning is even echoed within our hearts by the Spirit who prays with us and on our behalf with sighs too deep for words. Our groaning will not last forever. We are one day to be glorified, but until then, it's the context, in this context of our groaning, in which we're being conformed to the image or icon of Christ. It's this image or icon of Christ that makes Romans 8 make sense and that provides the target and the power for our hope. Linda Nierman at the Presbyterian Church let me borrow one of her icons and some of her iconography stuff. It's always been something of interest to me. Iconography has. I'm allowed to get down from there, right? Just making sure. I don't typically wear this. I'm a little warm. I could have gone with board shorts and a tank top under here, but I didn't. But I did think about it. So icons are these images that we don't typically find in our church. We find other things, stained glass, but this stained glass is meant to tell a story, isn't it? To remind us somewhat of who we are and that we belong to some other storyline. And there's a storyline that's being conveyed with icons that's telling us about what it is that we're being called to. And we live in a world filled with voices trying to tell us who we are and who we're supposed to be. If you go into a mall, you're assaulted with icons that give you images of the good life and call you to transformation, and for the right price will even help you with that transformation. But the icons of our tradition, and maybe not our particular tradition, but part of our broader Christian tradition, are calling us to a different thing. They're calling us to theosis. We would probably not as much use the term theosis. We might use participation in the life of Christ or union with God. That's what we're being called to. And we're not just being called to it as individuals who are dealing with self-help issues. We're being called to it as a community. Because only as a community can we properly reflect the breadth, or even come close to reflecting the breadth and love and reality of who God is. I need you and you need me, and we need these children, and we need people with disabilities as well. The pace of their life and the perspectives. We need all these people and all these differences that together find their unity in Christ and then reflect the true image of God. This particular icon is by a gentleman named Rublev. It's called Rublev's Trinity. And what it has is a particular kind of orientation. You are out there and you can sort of look at anything you want. It's a kind of perspective that you have, and that's for most paintings. You're standing there and a horizon point is somewhere else and you can just kind of view and look around. Oftentimes in an icon, you're the vanishing point. It's everything's at you. You can't sort of just look at an icon and move along. It's pulling you in. And one of the ways is through this inverse perspective. Another way is through these eyes, which at first seem a little weird to us. Why do we have a little man Jesus that Mary's holding and pointing to? Why does Jesus look like a little man? Well, it's a theological point that's being made that even at this point, this is the divine God. The way that icons are made is, in fact, a proclamation of these things I've been talking about in Romans 8. One other thing I should say about this. Christ is at the center of this, even though you can't necessarily see Christ. It's in the tree, which is representing the cross. In this bowl is the head of a lamb, which is Jesus. And this bowl, of course, represents this table. In fact, so does this altar represent the table. And in the ancient tradition, the altar would have the bones of the saints in it. And there's this little hole right here on the altar, which is hard to see. You could see it later if you want to come up and see it, but there's a little hole in the altar. And that's where the bones of the saints go. And actually, that's where that invitation is inviting you to go. You want to come and participate in the triune life of God. The way that you enter is right through this hole of the saints. You're the sacrifice that's going to go on there as well. See, this is calling us to something more meaningful. How does this happen? How is it that we can go to be part of this? And the process of iconography tells us something about that. And I feel comfortable putting these elements here because what you have when you come to this table are ordinary elements that are set apart for the purposes of enriching us spiritually, right? And that's what the iconographer is doing as well. The iconographer has oils, and these are minerals. Just the regular, these actually are jars. So inside of these are minerals. And these minerals are mixed with egg and wine to make the paint that turns into the icons. You're carving out different shapes, and you're painting, and you're using bowl, which is a kind of a clay mixture. It's a clay. And so when Linda made this icon, there's wood that's braced, just regular wood, right? Regular minerals, eggs, gold leaf, clay. Say she took all these things and she threw them right here in the middle. What would you have? You know, I'd have a mess I'd have to clean up is what I'd have. However, all these things oriented properly around some sort of goal have a kind of value. It's a vision of the redemption of the cosmos. Let me read this to you. The icon of Christ is not merely showing the divinity of Christ, it's issuing a summons, a call to participate in his life, a call to our own divinization. Now that's not, we don't all become somehow separate God-gods, but we participate in the life of Christ in a real way, along with all of creation. As a result of the incarnation, matter is no longer inert and warped, but capable of mediating the imminent injuries and uncreated light of the Creator. Iconic witness represents the iconographer's response to God's call for all creation to participate in the acts of witness and offers us a model of transformed lives that calls others to the possibility of their transformation. One Orthodox scholar says, the materials used for making an icon are respected as God created them to be used from mineral, plant, organic world. They too are called to participate in the transfiguration of the cosmos. John Meyendorf, a famous Orthodox theologian, says, by sanctifying water, food, and plants, as well as the results of human creativity, The church replaces all of them in their true relation, not only to God, but also to humanity, who is God's image. What we have is a vision, a hope. The Bible talks about hope that's unseen, but we do have things we can look to. We do have icons. We have images. We have things that call us to what we're supposed to be. We have examples. And an icon is exactly supposed to be such an image of hope, because the process of iconography is a process of redeeming creation, calling that which is groaning and suffering to be ordered according to a particular design that then will call us toward what we're created to be, theosis. This is the icon of Christ Emmanuel, by the way. That's what this icon's called. I'm going to tell you one more thing about the process of iconography. The gold, there's a little piece of gold in here, and I'm not going to pull it out, because if I do, I know I'll corrupt it, because I'm sweating like George Foreman up here. And if I touch this thing, I'm going to corrupt it, and I'm going to owe my friend for this piece of gold. And I don't know if you know how much gold costs right about now, but I'm not willing to do that. So instead, I'm going to do this. I'm going to point at this gold leaf right here. In order to put this gold leaf on, what is this gold? The gold is the uncreated light. So there's no shadows in these icons. The light comes from the icon. The light comes from the transfigured person. Okay? That's where the light comes from. That's where the energy comes from. It's represented in the icon by this gold leaf. And the way that the gold is put on there is, first, you have to use the bowl, this clay that you mix up with some water, and you put the clay down, and then you have to burnish it. You have to sand it and burnish it and get it just right, or else it won't take the gold leaf. And the way that you then attach it, once you've prepared the surface, is you breathe onto the gold leaf, and then it attaches this gold onto the clay. All right, why is that significant? The image that's being conveyed here is that the bowl, or the earth, is the Adama, the earth creature, us. That is us. The gold is the sanctity of God, that glory to which we're called to. And how is that attached to us, or how is that activated in us? By the breath, with the Ruah, the Holy Spirit. It's so even in the process of making the icon, it's a kind of proclamation about how this transformation occurs. It's an embodiment or enactment of what you're being called to participate in. Now, a faithful Christian anthropology, an understanding of what we are as humans, embraces limitedness and contingency. But it also recognizes that the image of God we bear is a gift expressed, and it's expressed together, animated in us collectively by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to turn to my friends with disabilities at this point, particularly people that live close to Western's campus who live at Friendship House and have intellectual disabilities. And I'd like to say this. People with intellectual disabilities are indispensable to their faith communities because, among other gifts and trials they bring to the community, they remind their communities that we have extrinsically grounded capacities to image God. All personhood, able, disabled, and all of its diversity is grounded in gift and animated by spirit. Amos Young says, people with disabilities are created in the image of God that is measured according to the person of Jesus Christ, and that's just like everyone else. So in the midst of our groaning, we have a witness to make. We have a witness to make. We have a witness to give about this glory. Our iconic witness doesn't exclude anyone, far from our witness being dependent upon a strategy or related to a capacity that's intrinsic to us. The witness we bear is a gift expressed through grace, the power of the Spirit. It's a divine replacement. It's when the minerals and the animal glue and the wood and the gold leaf and the bowl are all oriented right next to each other. That's it. And you may be, as Paul said in another way, you may be an eye, but an eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the parts that may seem unimportant are actually indispensable to the whole body. That's part of our iconic witness. Our iconic witness, it appreciates and allows full expression for rational capacity, purpose of agency, moral responsibility, human creativity, but doesn't require it. All you require is to be replaced by God, and the Spirit is a gift that's given us a vision of the glory we're being called to. So the only way that people with disabilities who are part of the body of Christ can fail to offer their contribution to the ministry and witness of the church in our iconic witness is if they're not afforded a place within the congregations. The absence of their concerns and presence from theological schools and congregations diminishes the church capacity for ministry and fit in the fitness of our witness. No one is impaired such that they can't bear the witness of the Spirit. And no single person should be disabled from participating in the church's witness because they aren't given a place. And until we understand that our light is a reflection and that our image bearing is derivative of the one true icon, the reason for our hope, the projection of glory we give in the midst of groaning, then we're going to struggle to find roles for people with disabilities in our churches and spaces for people with disabilities as our friends and in our homes. We'll simply not value their gifts enough to act to change congregational practices, programs, theologies, or liturgies. When we realize that our witness is an iconic witness and we need everyone in order to be complete, then we'll begin to see that people with disabilities are necessary members of Veronica, another famous icon I wish I'd been able to bring, but Vera Icona, true image. Together, and only united in Christ, can we bear this true image that gives hope. Icons aren't part of your worship, but I'll say that you have another kind of icon that you can point to that's imaged here every single week in your service, right up front, since you're a liturgical congregation. The table where common elements, everyday elements, are sanctified, set apart to nourish us and our communal identity of being conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. How do we move from groaning to glory? In the midst of groaning, we're transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit.